Good morning, church. If you would, please join me by turning in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians, chapter 6. And as you do so, I do just want to let you know that if you were with us last week and you got to hear in the Sunday school hour where Kilby Helms shared about the work that she and Greg have been doing in Uganda and South Sudan, she left a Christmas card for individuals in the church. If you have not gotten one yet, they're up here on the table. So men, talk to your wives first before you find out if your household has one or not, because a lot of them have already been claimed. So we want to make sure everybody has a chance to get one. And as you think about Greg and Kilby, please continue to pray for him. He is still not feeling well. We're pretty sure it was malaria, so it's been kind of, he's had an up and down week here. This morning we're going to finish out our series in Ephesians chapter 6. Believe it or not, as we come to the end of this book, this morning really kind of feels like a finish line for all of us, does it not? This is the 30th and for now final message in our study of the book of Ephesians. I shared this past week with Pastor Kyle. I said, I feel like I could go back to chapter 2 and do a few more, but for the sake of us all, we'll just hold off until we come back and do the whole book again one day. But I will say I made a few phone calls and did some more reading, and I'm fairly certain that this is the longest sermon series in one particular book in the 150-year history of Turner's Chapel. So it's been a historic year for all of us. The church turned 150, and we celebrated by studying the book of Ephesians all year. At times, it probably felt to some of you guys like we were moving at lightning speed, especially through chapter 2. We covered some of those precious verses extremely quickly. But then to many of you, at times, it's probably felt like we were moving at a snail's pace. As I think about the snail's pace, Charles Spurgeon once said it was by perseverance that the snail reached the ark. We are not arriving at an ark this morning, but we are arriving at the end of this book, and by God's grace, we will finish this morning. My prayer is that this study has been a blessing for all of you. I know that it has been a true joy to go through this book. I'll be honest, 5 years ago, I was terrified to preach through Ephesians. I had somebody ask me, why don't you go through Ephesians? I said, because I'm scared to. So we've conquered our fears over the last 30 weeks in this book. Regarding our particular text this morning, this is the kind of passage that it's often tempting for us to just fly over. If we are in our own personal study of Scripture, oftentimes we read these closing remarks as if it were nothing more than sincerely Paul. We can be tempted to treat these texts as if they are somehow irrelevant or unimportant. But I hope that this study of Ephesians, and then I hope that beyond that, every time we come to our time in the Word and looking at God's Word, we understand that there's not one section of Scripture that is irrelevant or unimportant for the believer. God sovereignly preserved all of Scripture for us so that we might benefit from all of it in our lives. And so this morning, we will look at these verses because they may not have the theological depth of Ephesians 1. They may not have the revealed mysteries of Ephesians 3 and 5. They may not have warnings like we find just a few weeks ago in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, but they do have benefit for the believer. There is wisdom for us in these verses. There is encouragement in these verses. And I believe that there is even a necessary challenge or admonition for the believer in these verses. So if you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I will read from verse 21 of chapter 6 through the end of the book. We'll pray and then you may be seated. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, this is the Word of God. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Would you pray with me? Sovereign Lord and gracious King, loving Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word here in these just short few verses, Lord. And I ask that as we go through it this morning, that you give us eyes to behold glorious things in your word. Father, I ask that you would cut through any distractions, Lord, that may be in front of us, Lord, or that may just be in the back of our minds. Father, I ask that you would cause us to be able to see the beauty of Christ in these verses this morning. Father, I ask that you would encourage us where we have grown weary, that you would warm our hearts even more so with a fire for Christ. Father, I ask that you would, Lord, also give us correction where we have gone astray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for these past 30 weeks in this book. Lord, I thank you for this time, and I thank you for what it is that you have taught us. And I ask, Lord, that when we turn the page from Ephesians, Lord, that we would not somehow think we know all that now, Lord, but that we would be humble and go back and still be amazed at all that we still have not yet uncovered at the depths of your word. We thank you for what you're doing. We thank you for what you'll do for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I've titled this message Ministry Mail, and that's mostly because I didn't want to spend forever trying to come up with a witty title. And on the day that I began to study these verses, I got a few letters from missionaries, and they were just updates as to what was going on in their ministry. And I thought, you know what? Those letters are a lot like what we find Paul doing right here, giving updates to this beloved church. And although we do find these verses at the end of this letter, Paul does give us a little bit of information that is new. He does tell us here that this portion of the letter, it does contain some new information. Normally at the end of a letter, you're just wrapping things up. You're not unveiling something new. But Paul gives us a new character in the letter here, and it is this beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, Tychicus. And so he tells us the reason why he's sending him, but then also he pronounces a benediction. So what do we come to a text like this and learn? And I believe that we can come to a text like this and we get a few valuable lessons on the nature of biblical ministry. We get a valuable picture of what biblical Christian ministry looks like. And then in verse 23 and 24, we see this benediction, this closing blessing that Paul prays for the believer in this church. And I believe as we look at this, we see great comfort, but we also see a correction where it's needed. And so I want to start in verse 21 by looking at this picture of biblical ministry. And I want us to see two lessons on the nature of biblical ministry. Look with me at verse 21. It says, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything." Notice here, Paul begins by introducing us to someone. I've already said we often don't introduce somebody in the closing remarks, but that's exactly what God inspired Paul to do. Who is this beloved brother and faithful minister? Who is Tychicus? Well, the first time we meet him is all the way back in Acts chapter 20. You got to go back here, and Tychicus is going to join Paul right around the time of his third missionary journey. And he joins with another friend, another local boy, and his name is Trophimus. We learn a few chapters later that they are both from Ephesus. Luke simply tells us in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, that Tychicus and Trophimus were the Asians on the traveling band. That's kind of how it says in Acts 20. They both come from Ephesus, we learn. But he joins this ministry team of Paul, and it helps to be able to advance the gospel with him. Why does he do it? Does he join because he thinks that this promises a life of comfort and safety? My goodness, no. If you read just one verse prior in Acts chapter 20, verse 3, we learned that there was a threat on Paul's life at the very moment that he joins the ministry team. It says there in verse 3 of Acts 20, "When a plot was made against Paul by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria." And so we see here already that this beloved brother has not joined the ministry team so that he can have comfort, so that he can have ease. He understands that there is going to be danger and hardship involved as he serves alongside Paul. He'll see this hardship firsthand when his friend Trophimus is going to fall so sick that Paul has to leave him behind on Miletus. We learn that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, as Paul writes to Timothy saying, hey, I want you to come see me. Paul himself is about to die, and he says, just so you know, here's an update on all these guys on the ministry team. Numerous of them have abandoned Paul. Some of them have abandoned the faith, but Trophimus fell sick, and he had to stay on the island of Miletus. He'll suffer loss of comfort and even loved ones as he is endeavoring to serve the Lord alongside Paul. Does he join because he believes it will be easy? No. And I believe of all the people on Paul's ministry team, with the exception of Paul himself, Tychicus knows that all too well. Why? Because he's going to be the letter carrier that Paul chooses to use. He is his postman of choice, you could say. He doesn't deliver just the letter of Ephesians. We also know from Scripture that he delivers the letter of Colossians. He delivers the letter to Philemon. He delivers the letter to Titus. And he's going to be sent later to relieve Timothy in Ephesus. Timothy is pastoring the church there, and when Paul is near his death, he calls for Timothy to come to him, and he says, so that you can get away for a few months, I'm sending Tychicus. He'll be the fill-in while you're away. It's also likely that Tychicus is also going to be the one to deliver the letter to Corinth, that problem-ridden church. When Paul is not absent, you know those words in 2 Corinthians where the church has somehow been infiltrated by people who are not only giving them lies, but they're also speaking ill of Paul, and they're saying he's just in it for gain. And Paul said, what am I gaining from this? You guys have been nothing but heartache for me. And yet, it's going to be Tychicus who is there firsthand delivering all of these things. We say, how hard is delivering something? Well, we have to understand travel in the ancient world is not going to be easy or safe by any stretch of the imagination. It's extremely costly to travel around the world. Many of us today look at the lives of those who travel around the world all the time with envy. Because why? It costs a lot of money. And so we understand that Tychicus is not traveling so that he can go see all the world's scenery. He's traveling to churches, oftentimes in the middle of nowhere. Churches oftentimes that are filled with all sorts of strife. He's traveling and he knows that Paul has a target on his back nearly everywhere he goes. And who does he travel with? Paul. And then when he's not traveling with Paul, he's traveling doing Paul's bidding. And so his job is particularly dangerous. Most often because it simply has the name of Paul and even greater, the name of Christ associated with it. So he doesn't join because the work would be easy. He doesn't join because the work is going to be safe or comfortable. Maybe he joins because he believes he's going to get some notoriety out of it. No, we know he doesn't join for that reason either. To our knowledge, he never wrote any letters to any churches. No inspired scripture was written by Tychicus. To our knowledge, we know that he doesn't do very much that we can actually find hint of outside of scripture. You have to do a great deal of research, even within the pages of your Bible, to be able to learn about the nature of this servant. He's not in service for notoriety or recognition or ease or comfort or a life of promise of great wealth here in this life. He's in the service alongside Paul simply for the glory of Christ and the good of his church. No wonder it is that Paul is able to call him here in verse 21, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. Why? Why? Well, here we start to learn something of a glimpse of what a faithful Christian minister looks like. You know, oftentimes we think of the heroes of Scripture and people go immediately to people like Jesus. Yes, he's the hero of history. And so maybe you say, you know what, I'm gonna choose somebody a little lesser known. And some people might go Paul. Some people might go Moses or Aaron, but so often we don't hear people say, you know, I really want to aspire to be more like Tychicus. But look at some of the aspects of his character. This is a trustworthy brother in Christ. Paul calls him a faithful brother, a beloved brother and faithful minister. He's trustworthy. How do we see that? Here we have a man who's been entrusted to carry inspired scripture, documents that God, through the Holy Spirit, has told Paul to write these things down, and then Paul has to ensure that that document gets to this place, and who does he choose to do it? Tychicus. He says, you're the guy who's going to carry that letter for me to this church. It's important. It's going to be dangerous, but I want you to do it. He's trustworthy. But that also tells us something here. And considering the importance of this task, to consider the danger of this task, we also see that he is a faithful man. He's a faithful man, and the dangers of ministry life do not scare him off. When so many would later abandon Paul or run off when the work got hard, he doesn't. He sticks around. You see that list where Paul in 2 Timothy in chapter 4 starts to go through the brothers who had abandoned him. Some because the work did get hard, and some simply because the world glittered brighter in their eyes. And yet Tychicus sticks around. Why? Because he is faithful in his love for the Lord and what the Lord loves. And we know lastly this, we see that Tychicus is a man of the word. He's a man of the word. He doesn't live so that others will know his name. I believe that he probably would blush when he would have to read this portion out loud. Why? Because he doesn't live so that he will be remembered. He lives so that Christ will be remembered. How do we know that he's a man of the word? Where do we see that here in this text? Well, I said we have to do a great deal of research outside of Scripture, or not outside of Scripture, but outside of Ephesians to learn about the character of this man. Well, remember when I told you that we learn in 2 Timothy that he is going to be sent to relieve Timothy as the pastor of the Ephesus church, 2 Timothy 4:12. He says, Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. He's saying here, I'm sending him to you, Timothy, so that you can come to me, so that you can come and be relieved of what you're doing, so that you can have a break, so that you can come and be refreshed in your spirit, so that Paul can be encouraged as he's getting ready to die, and so that the church is still led well. Why would he entrust somebody who wasn't a man of the word when he is also telling Timothy over and over, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And when you need a break, here's a man who will help you. Tychicus. He's trustworthy, he's faithful, and he is a man of the word. This is a snapshot of what a faithful Christian minister looks like. It's not somebody who wants to just gain the approval of people. Paul says in Galatians 1, am I now living for the approval of man? If I were, then I wouldn't try to be a servant of God. It's not somebody who wants recognition. It's not somebody who wants a life of comfort or ease. It's somebody who is trustworthy, someone who is faithful, and someone who is a man or woman of the word. But I said there's a lesson here for what a biblical ministry looks like. We can gather a lot about what faithful ministers look like, and I'm thankful that Paul gives us little glimpses of the life of Tychicus. But what do we learn about biblical ministry from Tychicus and his serving alongside Paul? And I believe that part of this is, we can also make it a point of his character. He's not proud, but he is a humble man. And it's this, what do we learn about faithful and biblical Christian ministry? It's this, no service rendered unto Christ is small or insignificant. No service rendered unto Christ is small or insignificant. Believer, no matter how quiet your role may be, in this life, no matter how quiet your service may be and may seem to you or any others around you, service rendered unto Christ is a symphony in the ears of your Father. Service rendered unto God is a symphony when it's done for His glory. Listen, you may not write books, you may not preach sermons, you may not serve on visible platforms, you may not write the songs that we'll sing for hundreds of years, but quiet service to the Lord is no less significant than any of those other tasks. We've seen it before in Ephesians, but I believe Tychicus illustrates it so very well for us that it's not the task that one is doing that makes it glorious, but is the one to whom the task is being rendered unto. It's not what you're doing that makes service glorious, it's who you're doing it for that makes it glorious. Right? We've all heard stories of people who are excited about having some brush with celebrity. I remember once a friend who worked in a service industry, and he had the chance to be able to do a service job of particular for a famous individual, and he comes to me, he's like, hey, I think it was changing oil or something. He's like, I got to change so-and-so's oil today. Well, that's cool. I had a friend in high school, and his point that he would oftentimes like to pull out when we were sitting at dinner and people start sharing stories, he's like, you know, My dad got to work on Jimmy Buffett's plane one time. Then he would tell us later, he said, he crashed the plane later, but it wasn't my dad's fault, right? We love to have that brush with celebrity, and we think that that is what gives us that kind of gravitas. Well, understand this, believers, you have the opportunity to serve the God Most High. Even the job of mailman is of glorious and eternal significance. Practically, what does that look like in our own lives? Those who labor in the care for children, here in our own nursery or moms at home, whether they're your own or not, you may think that diaper changes and dancing around to that children's worship song for the 30th time in a row is insignificant, but in the eyes of your King, it is glorious service. It is glorious service. You toil long hours at work, and your bosses don't notice, and your coworkers don't notice, but you do it all for the glory of Christ, and your King is pleased with it. To those who labor to raise the spiritual temperature by just one degree, you're trying to talk with other believers, and you think, how can I ask this question that will cause them to adore Christ more? You think it's a small thing, but it is of eternal significance in the eyes of your King because it's done for His glory. So we understand a biblical ministry is this: there is no small ministry. Believer, wherever it is that God has placed you to serve, it is of great glory because of who you serve, not because of what you do. The second we see here in verse 22, the second biblical ministry lesson will emerge. We look at the purpose for why Paul sent Tychicus in the first place. I've sent him to you, verse 22, for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Why does Paul send this man? Well, there's two reasons. Number one, mail doesn't just fly by electronics in this day and age. Now, today it does. He can't send an email. The letter has to get there somehow. But the second reason he gives in the text, and it's this: to inform the saints of Ephesus how Paul is doing and also to encourage them. There's two reasons here. I think that this is pretty fascinating to me. Remember the context from where Paul is writing. He's sitting in prison right now. And what is his heart's desire? That this church in Ephesus, whom he's labored over, he's wept with these people, he has cried by bedsides, he has prayed with these men and women, he has seen their children meet Jesus and fall in love with them, and now Paul's in prison and he's saying, I want you guys to know how I'm doing, but more than that, I want you guys to be encouraged. I want you to know and love Christ more. I love his concern for the church here in Ephesus. Even while he's imprisoned and suffering, he's concerned that they know how he's doing, but even more so, he's concerned that they are doing well themselves. And this gives us some information here. For Paul, ministry may often have been lonely, but it was never alone. Ministry may have often been lonely, but it was never alone. He was not a lone ranger. He didn't feel like he was out there by himself on the frontier, and I'm the one who has to do all this work, and it's all relying on me. No, he realized that he was meaningfully connected to this church and many others that he had partnered with. We can learn from this. Paul doesn't see himself somehow as carrying out ministry endeavors with disregard for the local church, but rather he is serving as an arm of and is accountable to the local church. This is so very important. This is so very important. And this is where I believe we get this second ministry lesson that emerges here from Paul's illustration of saying, I'm here in prison, but I want you to know how I'm doing. He's accountable to them. And I also want to know that you're doing well. He is an arm of them. He is a part of this body. Believer, individual believer, you may serve in great ministry endeavors. God may call you to serve here in this body or across this world in great ministry endeavors. But it should never be done with disregard for the local church. It should never be done with disregard for the local church. See, this is heartbreaking how often we hear people try to pit these great ministries against local churches. And sometimes people are saying, you know, I want to serve with Samaritan's Purse, so I have nothing to do with the church. That's great. Serve with Samaritan's Purse. They're doing some fantastic things out there. But guess what? Jesus died for his church. So we can't serve with disregard for the local church. We can get involved in all sorts of great and glorious ministries, and we should, but we should not do so with disregard for the local church. This reminds us of Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1. Whoever isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he breaks out against sound judgment. And Paul illustrates us for us well here. Believer, ministry may often be lonely, but it ought not be alone. We ought not isolate ourselves from our brothers and sisters in Christ. God may call you to far reaches of this earth where you're flung across the globe, but you can still know, okay, I have a church, and those people love me, and I love them, and I want them to know how I'm doing, and I want to know how they're doing. There's a lesson there for the individual believers. Do we appreciate the church? That mystery that Paul would write about in chapter 3. For the church leader, there is also a lesson. We learn here about wisdom in our partnership building. What does that mean? Wisdom in partnership building. To the church leader, it is unwise and unbiblical to partner with ministers and ministries that disregard the local church. Again, if they have zero regard for communication or meaningful connection to a local church, it's not wise for the church to pull them in and say, hey, we're gonna send them our dollars, we're gonna send them our resources and our people, but they have nothing to do with what Christ has given himself up for. Wisdom is called for in that vein as well. But how do we apply this to our life as a congregation, as a church family? And I believe that this is where we even see it even more practically. Verse 21, I've sent him to you for this very purpose. Number one, that you may know how we are. And number two, that he may encourage your hearts. As a congregation, I think we can read these words and be visibly reminded of those missionaries that we are currently partnered with. That we can be reminded of those ministries that we do currently support as a congregation, as a body of people. I ask you this, are we concerned with how they're doing? How it is that they're doing? That we have ministry partners all around this world, and you know, they're going to see all the pictures of all of our holiday celebrations and gatherings. They have Facebook just like you and I do, but their family's not right there around the corner. They can't just hop on a plane and go have turkey and exchange gifts with everybody just like you and I can. They're stuck in a place that, for one reason or another, they can't get out. And they're there because God has placed them there. But we can say, you know what, I want to make sure that they're encouraged. I want to know that they're doing well. We can pray for them. We can reach out to them. We can send them an email. We can ask them, how can we pray for you? How can we encourage you? But second is this. Listen. Some of you have known these ministry workers that we've been partnered with for years and years and years, and I can tell you this much, every one of them care deeply about you. They love you. They want you to be encouraged. Oftentimes we look at them and we think, we're the ones doing you some good, but you spend 5 minutes talking with them and they're talking about how they can pray for you. And so, believer, you can have a mutual sense of encouragement from these people that we're partnered with. And I forgot last week as I was saying it because I believe it is fitting. Paul makes the point about asking for prayer in verse 19 of chapter 6. And I said, you know, if you need a list, I'd be happy to provide you with a list of the current missionaries that our church supports. It was pointed out to me. I forgot. That list is already in your directory. So if you turn in your directory, there's a list of those missionaries right there. Start praying for them. If you need a picture of them, there's a wall in the back of the room. You can go look at that wall. There's pictures of most of them. There's a letter here from one of them that's got really cute baby pictures too, right? But these are visible reminders. Stick those things on your refrigerator. So every time you go in there to get something out of the fridge, you see somebody on the other side of the world and you can say, God, thank you for that person. Thank you for the work that they're doing. Encourage their spirit today. Maybe shoot them a text if you have their number. Shoot them an email. But believers, we should learn something here, that ministry is not to be done alone. Both on our own part, both as a congregation, we should not let these people minister by themselves, but we should let them know, hey, we care about you. And we should also understand they care about us. But then now Paul moves into a benediction. He's shared about his letter carrier, and we've squeezed as much of these lessons as we can for this morning out of what should this ministry look like. Now he's going to come to this closing benediction, this closing prayer over these people. Verse 23, peace be to the brothers. And love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. This is that portion at the end of the service where we often don't know what to do with our hands. We kind of start getting uncomfortable. We're looking around. We're starting to wiggle, thinking, okay, it's hot in here. It's cold in here. I'm hungry. I got to go to the bathroom. I need some water. What do we do? What is this benediction thing anyway? It's a prayer of blessing. It's a prayer of blessing. And so now Paul is going to close out this letter by praying for the people he's been teaching for these six chapters. If you go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 2, how does he open the letter? He opens with a prayer and greeting of grace and peace. How does he close the letter? He prays for peace, love, and grace for them as well. He closes just how he began. He prays first that there would be peace to the brothers. Where does this peace originate from? Brothers and sisters, does this peace not come from the gospel of Jesus Christ? What does Paul say in chapter 6, verse 15, when he describes the shoes there? Or verse 15, he says the shoes is given, this readiness is given by the gospel of peace. In chapter 2, verse 14, Paul speaks of Jesus and he says that he himself is our peace. Where does peace with God come from? Where does true and lasting peace with man come from? It comes only through Jesus. And so Paul is now closing out this letter by calling the believer's attention back to the peace that Christ has created between the individual and God, between the congregation and God, between the congregation and the congregation. He says this peace that has now been effected has all been done by Jesus. And he's praying now that they would have a greater recognition of and experience of the peace that God has made possible because of the death of Jesus in your place. He's saying, would you rest in that peace? That peace that only could be afforded by the gospel. He says, brothers, I want this peace to grow amongst you. Peace be to the brothers. But next he says, and love with faith. Love with faith. Paul has spoken much on the love of God throughout this letter, has he not? You go back to chapter 1, and oftentimes we've said at the very beginning that we often take those two verses in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and we make them subject for debate. But rather, instead of debating God's magnanimous gift here, we can look at God's gift and we can say, my goodness, why would you do such a thing? And Paul tells us there, verse 4 and 5 of chapter 1, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Why does God want you? Why does God want me? Because he loves us. Chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of what? The great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Good gracious. We can read chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 over and over and over, and we still don't have a clear enough picture of how messed up we were outside of Jesus, but what? God loved us anyway. Paul prays that we would know that love. He prays in verse 17 of chapter 3 that we would stand firm in that love. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, that we would be built up on the love of Jesus, that everything about who we are is rooted in the fact that we are loved by God. Every portion of our identity grows out of the ground that God of the universe loves me. Loves you. And then we're called to live in light of that love in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. You recall, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. All the love that we have is done because we were loved first. Now Paul is praying that these saints would come to a greater grasp of the greatness of God's love for them. So what does that do for us in our life today practically? Well, number one, we should recognize that peace only comes through the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. But number two, believer, may it never be lost on us that amazing truth that God loves you. My goodness, we can say that so often with such coolness in our spirit. Oh yeah, God loves you. We say things like, God loves you and I'm trying. How trite, how foolish of us sometimes. I know we mean well, we can joke, but But good gracious, the fact that we can say that the God of the universe loves you and me. You can go out on a clear night and see 1,000 stars and 1,000 more beyond that, and your breath is taken away. And all of those beautiful things, he loves you. That is no small thing. And Paul is praying here that the believer would have an even greater recognition of the fact that God loves them. May that not be lost on you, believer. May you grow in the recognition that God loves you. He says, continuing, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Well, Paul's also said a lot about grace in this letter, has he not? Perhaps no clearer and more beautiful than those familiar words of chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not a result of works, so that no man may boast. We know that God, as gracious and merciful and loving, he has set his eyes on us. He has set his love on his children. And so now Paul says that grace would be with those who know God's grace already. Clint Arnold said it like this. He said, asking God for his grace to be poured out on believers is a prayer that they will come into a greater knowledge and experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they'll grow in a closeness and intimacy with the Father, that they'll understand the full meaning and implications of their salvation in Christ, that they will experience God's peace and much more. And Paul is now asking God that grace would rest upon these believers. But note to whom Paul is requesting this for. Verse 24 again, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. And he qualifies it again with love incorruptible. Who is it that he's asking God to give this grace to? To those who love Jesus. To those who love him with every fiber of their being. Believer, we've heard much in this book about how God loves us. So I have to ask you the simple question. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? We know this from 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, that God's love calls for a response. We love because he first loved us. We have to see in that verse there, it's not just some statement of fact, it is that. Yes, the reason we love is because God loved us, but it's also a statement of, there's a response happening there. God loved us first, and therefore we love. God's love shown to us in Christ calls for a response back to him that we would love him as he has told us we should. And we know from Scripture that God has shown his love for us in Christ. But I must ask, how then do we show love for Jesus? Paul says, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. How do we show love for Jesus? Well, he tells us this. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll obey me. Believer, I ask you this then. Do you long to obey your Savior? Do you long to obey him more? Do you detest when you don't? And you can say, I know this battle within me that in my flesh I want this, but I know that everything in me is also crying out for a greater obedience to my King. You know what's interesting about this request that Paul prays for grace is that we get this little historical follow-up. You don't often get these moments in Scripture where you can say, how did that go? And sadly, we know that as some years will pass, this very same church of Ephesus will get another letter of rebuke. This time, not from Paul, but from Jesus himself. And what is he rebuking them for? But for failure to love him with love incorruptible. Their love became corrupted. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, Jesus says to the church of Ephesus, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. It seems like it's unnecessary reminder that Paul gives here. Grace be with those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And we can find no hint of rebuke throughout the letter of Ephesians. We find no hint of problem in the church of Ephesus. Paul has commended them for their love for Jesus, their love for one another. Why does he say grace be with those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible? Because our love can become so easily corrupted. And we see that in the story of Ephesus as Jesus is going to correct them for this very same thing that Paul is praying would not be the case. John Calvin commented on verse 24 in saying this. He said, most men, while they're not unwilling to make some professions of religion, we translate that here. He says, most men today, they're willing to say, oh yeah, I love Jesus. He continues, they entertain exceedingly low notions of Christ. How high is our thoughts of our King? Do we think it a small thing that Jesus took on flesh? Do we think it a small thing that Jesus went to the cross? Do we think it a small thing that the God of the universe took on flesh? Philippians 2 tells us he humbles himself to the point of being a servant and dying a criminal's death on the cross. Calvin continues, most entertain exceedingly low notions of Christ and worship him with pretend homage. He said, I wish there were not so many instances in the present day to prove that Paul's admonition to love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity is as necessary as ever. He wrote over 500 years ago. Oftentimes, our love for Christ grows cold. And this is why Paul prays for this church. May God's grace be over you as you love your Lord Jesus Christ with a love that is incorruptible. As we come to the end of this letter, I have to ask you this. Brothers and sisters, you've heard much about God's love throughout this letter, about the love that he's shown to us in Christ. I have to ask, do you love Christ? Or do you love the idea of him? Do you love Christ or do you love the feelings he gives? Do you love Christ when it feels like this isn't the kind of love I wanted in return? We suffer. Do we love Christ in our suffering? Have the fires of your love for Christ grown cold? If they have, may you stoke the fires of greater love for Christ by reflecting on and resting in the love that he has shown for you, namely in dying in your place. And as you do that, would you take comfort in the peace and the love and the grace that can only come to you in Christ Jesus? And take comfort in the truth that in Christ you have received the smile of God. And that's what Paul is recalling for these believers here. He's like, I want you to know that when God looks at you through Jesus, he smiles on you. Brothers and sisters, may you know that. There are others of you in here, and I have to ask you this. Has the fire of love for Christ been lit in your heart at all? Oh, that it would never be the case that you could sit through 30 messages on the book of Ephesians and still have a cold heart toward Christ. My prayer for you is that if you start to feel that warming in your heart, even now, that you would turn from your sin and love God exactly as he has said he wants to be loved by your repentance and your faith in Christ. That all of this was for you, if you will but repent and believe that Jesus died in your place and he rose again victoriously. May our love as believers for Christ only increase. May it grow stronger. May it grow deeper. May it grow wider and higher. And as it does, may his grace be with us even more. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your word. Lord, every bit of it is beneficial. Every bit of it, Lord, is good for our souls. So, Father, I pray that even this time this morning in these closing words that Paul wrote to Ephesus, Lord, that you would stir our hearts with a greater love for you. Father, I pray that you would stir our hearts with a greater love for the things which you love, a greater love for your church, a greater love for your truth, a greater love for your glory. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.